Morning, everyone. I'd just like to add my welcome to all those who've welcomed you already as well. And I want to extend a special welcome to you if you're visiting with us today. It's wonderful to have you here with us, and we hope you can make you feel welcome. My name's Ben. I'm the pastor here, and if you are visiting, I would like to meet you after the service, if at all possible. Now, this morning, as we've been saying, this morning we're looking, we're going to be opening up in Luke's Gospel again. But just as we're turning there, we all know, like, everyone has an idea of the good life. You know, for some, it's a life of comfort, a secure home, a bit of travel, enough savings in the bank so that you can sleep well at night. For others, it's a life of success, moving up the career ladder, achieving goals, being recognized for the things that you've accomplished. You know, for others, it's a life of approval, being liked, respected, getting likes on your Facebook feed, being included, surrounded by people who think well of you. For others, it's a life of being in power, having influence, the ability to make decisions to shape the world around you. I mean, if you stop, as we're thinking about Luke 9, I mean, if you stop the disciples here and ask them what the good life would look like for them if they followed Jesus, I think they kind of would have said, you know, a bit of all of the above, you know, comfort, success, power, approval, life in the kingdom, ruling, with Jesus ruling right next to him by his side. But here's the shock for them that we come across in this passage. You know, Jesus turns to them and gives them a completely different vision of life. He says the good life doesn't come through gaining success and comfort and power and approval. It comes through losing your life for his sake. And in other words, the life they dreamed of and the life that Jesus offers were pulling in two completely different directions. And we run into that clash today. You know, our world says that the way to live is to build yourself up, to make something of yourself, to secure your life. Jesus says the way to live is to give yourself away, take up your cross, and follow him. And so the question for all of us this morning is, which vision of the good life are you running with? Are you living by? Let's pray briefly now as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it speaks to the deepest places of our souls. Pray this morning especially that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the things that you want us to see, and that you might write onto our hearts the things that you want to be there. As you look into our hearts this morning, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness by your word, that we might live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you know, we're picking up again in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, if you've been following this series. And in this series so far, we've seen Jesus announce his ministry in Nazareth, that it would be a ministry of merciful compassion to those struggling in various ways because of sin in a fallen world. And we've just seen him follow through with just that. You know, he's been pouring out acts of merciful compassion on all kinds of people and doing it in a way that showed everyone that Jesus had the very power and authority of God himself. I mean, at the start of Luke 9, where we come to a key transition point in Luke's gospel, here we see Jesus start to hand over the mission to the disciples. They go out and do the same works that Jesus was doing with the power and authority that Jesus gave them. I mean, even up to feeding 5,000 people with only five loaves of bread and two fish. They did that with Jesus' power. I mean, the things that they saw, not only the things Jesus did, but also the things that the disciples themselves were doing now, it got the community's attention. I mean, so much so that even Herod, you know, the king the Romans installed over that area, was asking, who is this Jesus guy? I mean, Herod, the crowds, they realized that Jesus was some sort of God person. I mean, some wondered whether he was some sort of prophet. But when Jesus asked his disciples, the men who'd been following him around every day during his ministry, when they'd seen all the miracles that he did, when they'd heard all the teaching that he taught, they'd seen the compassion that he'd felt for every person who came to him. Jesus knew the crowds were making their guesses off limited information, but Jesus wanted to know who the disciples thought he was. And having experienced everything that they'd experienced, Peter answered, God's Messiah. I mean, Peter knew more than the crowds knew, and what he said was true. Jesus truly was God's Messiah. Now, like at this point, before we move on, I just want us to stop for a moment and just put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples. They'd grown up hearing the stories of the Exodus, you know, hearing the stories of the judges who saved Israel from the foreign nations. They'd heard of God's other mighty acts of deliverance for his people. And some of these stories they even remembered every year during the feasts that were held. They'd heard, you know, prophecies of Messiah who was to come, prophecies of a son who would break the nations with an iron scepter. They'd heard God was going to step into history and restore the fortunes of his people and pay them back for everything that they'd lost. There was a coming day of the Lord when God would pour out his judgment on evil and save his people. They even knew about the Maccabees, and now you might not have heard about them. But you know, if you know your Old Testament history, at the end of the time of the kings, the nation of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians and taken into exile. And then after 70 years, they returned to their land. But even then, they remained under the rule of other kingdoms. And there was a few other kingdoms they were under the rule of until there was a particularly nasty king who sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem, which made all the Jews so upset that they raised up an army, they defeated that nation, and they governed themselves again. The hero of that was a man named Judas Maccabeus, or Maccabeus means the hammer, so Judas the hammer. But he wasn't the Messiah. After Judas Maccabeus, the Jews ruled themselves for a time until Herod invited the Romans to come and occupy Judea. And the Romans weren't in a hurry to leave, so the Jews were under the rule of a foreign power again. None of the Jews were happy about that. They were all waiting for the real Messiah to rise up and call everyone to take up swords against the Romans and kick them out. And to the disciples, here was Jesus, God's Messiah. And for some time now, they'd seen him start to restore the fortunes of his people, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. They saw him making a name for himself, so much so that even the local king wanted to meet him. Surely, in their minds, it's only a matter of time before Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, give them back what was lost with interest. I mean, they've been watching Jesus' trajectory. He's been on the up and up. His influence is growing and growing. I know the song wasn't written at the time, but I mean, I can imagine, you know, the disciples sitting around sitting around the campfire singing, you know, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Obey the trumpet call. Go forth in mighty conflict. Lift high his royal banner from victory unto victory. His army he shall lead until every foe is vanquished, those rotten Romans. And after everything they'd seen and heard, all the directions seem to be pointing in that way. I mean, you can sympathize with them for thinking like this. Because, you know, things in the world go. This is the way of the world. But God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Jesus' idea, what it meant for him to be the Messiah, was vastly different to that of the crowds, probably, and even of Peter. And Jesus knew if word got out to the crowds that he really was God's Messiah, that their misunderstanding would start to make things very difficult. So in verse 21, after Peter's confession, Jesus strictly warned them and instructed them to tell this to no one. And you can just imagine Peter and the disciples going, "What? Why? You're the guy. Don't you want everyone to know?" I mean, well, Jesus knew what he came. Jesus knew what came to mind for the crowds when they heard Messiah. If word got out that he was the Messiah, he would pretty quickly have an army by his side, and and this army would be feeling that God would be with them as they went and conquered the Romans, and that in a matter of time, Israel would be the most glorious nation the world had ever seen, and all the world would be put to rights. But that wasn't what Jesus was here for, not this time. He knew God wasn't going to be with anyone taking up a sword against the Romans. And he knew the only result, as if someone did, was that they would be ruthlessly put down by Roman swords. So if Jesus didn't want to raise an army who would only get ruthlessly destroyed by the Romans, you can probably guess why he didn't want everyone to know that he was the Messiah. Jesus was working according to a very different job description. I mean, rather than being a conqueror like David or Joshua, I mean, Jesus says in verse 22, "It's necessary that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised on the third day." And this is a key point, turning point in Luke's gospel. I mean, this point that Jesus gives, this great correction to his disciples about what he came to do. From here, the trajectory that Jesus is on, it turns from being glory to glory, victory to victory. And by the time Luke 9 ends, he has his face set towards Jerusalem, set to go there to die a shameful death as a criminal. I mean, imagine how blindsided these disciples would feel. Imagine the thud of how hard those words brought down their lofty ambitions back down to the earth. Imagine how cold those words would make them feel as these words washed over them. That it is necessary the Son of Man suffer, be rejected, be killed. It wasn't his mission to kill. His mission was to be killed. His mission wasn't to become a king through force, but to become a king through utmost humility. Not to gain the whole world for himself in power, but to lose everything. In fact, to show his power through ultimate act of weakness, submitting himself to death. Now, Luke's gospel, it doesn't record anything the disciples said for another 8 days. I mean, it doesn't say that they didn't say anything for 8 days, but I can imagine a pretty stunned silence at this point. That wasn't the way it's supposed to go. But Jesus, he's not done correcting their misguided thoughts yet. If they're going to follow him, he needs to correct their ideas of the trajectory that these guys are on. I mean, look at what he says next. He says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels." Now, I know these are familiar words for us if we've been coming to church for a while, but I mean, don't let that wash over you. I mean, we're so used to talking like that these days that we miss the shock that that would have been for these disciples. I mean, we're so used to saying, oh, look, you know, my knee's a bit sore. It's my cross to bear. Or, you know, I take up my cross every time I have to deal with my annoying uncle at those family reunions. I mean, we talk about the cross as if it's no big deal, because if we really stop, it's not very comfortable. But for everyone living at that time, I mean, cross was just one of those words that you don't say in public. It was one word that would fill your heart with dread and horror and fear. In a way, there is no real equal in today's day and age. You know, it was a word that was supposed to terrify you, and the Romans went to every effort to make sure that it would. I mean, crucifixion wasn't just any old putting someone to death, as awful as that is in itself. I mean, you know, there's some states in the US that still execute people. A lot of people find that's, you know, a pretty awful thing. But even then, when the US carries out executions, they're not supposed to do it in a way that's cruel or unusual punishment. I mean, the execution that they do over there, it's not supposed to cause excessive pain or suffering or indignity. But, I mean, by that definition, crucifixion was designed to be cruel and unusual punishment. It was designed to inflict the most amount of pain and suffering that it could. But that wasn't even the worst part of it. The worst part of it was the ultimate indignity, the ultimate shame that could be inflicted on anyone. And in a shame on a culture, that is what people feared. I mean, in our culture, we tend to focus on how painful it was, but pain wasn't the goal. Shame was the goal. The Romans made it a painful experience so that when you were put up on a cross in a public place, everyone walking past would see you stark naked, writhing in pain, unable to save yourself. And in the Roman mind, I mean, strength was everything. Crucifixion showed that you were weak, you were nothing. And everyone would see that. And the worst part was that all that anyone would remember about you was that you were crucified and there was nothing you could do about it. It was supposed to strike not just fear, but terror into people's hearts, to deter people from the most heinous crimes. You know, the cross, it was a symbol. It wasn't a symbol of just a minor annoyance. It was a symbol of the worst torture imaginable. It wasn't approval. It was the most brutal rejection. It was a symbol of utter weakness, deepest shame, and having lost control over everything. I mean, for the disciples, you know, Jesus was the ticket to wealth and power and comfort and approval. But this image that Jesus gives them of what it looks like to follow him is exactly the opposite. In following him, it looks like carrying a cross. It doesn't look like living the high life as a noble in a castle, gaining wealth and possessions, even up to the whole world. It looks like losing this life here and now. It looks like not being ashamed of a man who died on a cross, but to glory in him. So, I mean, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. I mean, what does that mean? Does it mean that we jump on a plane, go to a country that's hostile to Christians, put on one of Tony's shirts that says Jesus is Lord, walk down the main street and hand a Bible to the police and tell them about Jesus? I mean, that would be a way to lose your life, for sure. But no, I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to do. I mean, the key to understanding what Jesus means is in verse it's in verse 23. The three key actions: deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. So, I mean, the first one, deny yourself. What does that mean? What's Jesus calling us to here? Essentially, Jesus is telling us that we say no to our desires for worldly greatness in this life. Say no to the idols of our heart that want to keep us focused on the here and now. And I mean, there are five idols of our hearts that Jesus is calling us to say no to: the idol of comfort, idol of approval, idol of power, idol of control, and lastly, the idol of me, pride. I mean, the call to deny ourselves is the call to say no to, you know, to comfort, no to avoiding difficult things and feathering our own nest, gaining more and more creature comforts, especially when those comforts turn our eyes inward and away from those we might be able to help. I mean, think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, the rich man there, he worshipped the idol of comfort. You know, large house, expensive meals, the works. While poor, destitute Lazarus had dogs licking his sores at this rich man's front gate. And if you've read that parable, you know where that story ends. The rich man in hell. In the call to deny ourselves, it means saying no to, you know, seeking approval. It means no to trying to get people to like us by disobeying God. Say no to seeking the approval of people instead of the approval of God. Say no to compromising yourself or your walk with God just so you can fit in with other people. And think of Israel asking Samuel for a king, you know, saying, we don't want to be different anymore. We want a king just like everybody else. We want to fit in. And Samuel saw right through it and he warned them what would happen, and it did. I mean, denying yourself means saying no to the desire to control everything, to want to grasp hold of the steering wheel of your life, to manipulate the situations to get the outcomes that you want, to employ creative ways of getting other people to do what you want them to do. And think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts wanting to pay the disciples to get control of the spirit. Think of the stern rebuke that he got. And denying yourself means saying no to the desire for power, for success at other people's expense, for winning in a way that crushes your enemies, for seeking influence over other people so that you're able to use them for your ends. I mean, think of Haman in the book of Esther. You know, Mordecai the Jew wouldn't bow down to him. And so Haman did all that he could to amass power so he could crush not just Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people as well, the Jews, all the Jews. Only to fall into that same trap, into this trap that he'd sprung. I mean, lastly, denying yourself, it means saying no to that desire to think that you are better than anyone else for any reason, that you deserve more, that you're more worthy, that the rules that apply to everyone else, they don't apply to you because you're a special case. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel looking over his kingdom. He's up in his palace one day looking over his kingdom and he thought, you know what, I'm pretty good. Found himself living in a field eating grass like a cow for 7 years. I mean, I know those examples are all old Bible ones, but I mean, this side of heaven, those five heart idols, they still live in all of our hearts. I mean, have you ever felt a bit overcrowded by people and you just want to cry out, everyone, just leave me alone. I just want to go watch TV by myself, read a book. Leave me. Just want some peace and quiet. We'll talk after, Tony. I mean, have you ever thought, you know, well, we support ministries, we support, well, church supports missionaries, church has employed ministry staff, you know, I'm supporting them, so I'm doing my part of Jesus' mission, I don't need to do anything else, I'm supporting other people to do it. I mean, have you ever felt that temptation to compromise yourself a little bit just to fit in with somebody else? Be selective about what you put on social media so other people will like you. Felt that? You know, or if you're watching someone and they're doing something, but as you're watching them, they're doing it the wrong way. And you feel like you need to step in and take over from them and do it the right way, or at least tell them what they need to do so they can do it the right way, when really either way is going to work. It's just you need to control. Have you ever felt like, you know, it would be nice if you could put that person who's standing in your way, if you could put them down and back in their place so that they would know who's right and who's wrong, who's the winner and who's the loser? Have you ever felt like you were better than someone else? And these idols, they all have a presence in all of our hearts. What it means to deny yourself, you know, Jesus is calling us to say no to them. Because, I mean, as you can see with those Bible examples, these idols, they have bad intentions for where they want to take us. So Jesus says, deny yourself. Then he says, take up your cross, which, you know, takes that idea of deny to the next level. It's not about saying no. It's not just about saying no to the idols of our hearts. It's not less than that, but it's not only that. I mean, these idols that they promise our best life now, it's about seeking by the Spirit to give these idols a death sentence. It means not seeking to hold on to the old life and our old self and its ways and idols, but to realize the new life we have in Christ is a life of putting the old to death, being willing to face suffering and rejection for the sake of Christ, being willing to let God take the wheel and trust him with it, even if he takes us to uncomfortable places. It's about in everything, joining with John the Baptist and saying, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And realizing that these decisions are decisions that we make every day, moment by moment. I mean, Jesus is calling us to make this, you know, putting to death the old, taking up the new. He wants us to make that the part of the normal rhythms of our life, like sleeping, waking, breathing in, breathing out. Say no to the old, take up the new. That's the call to take up the cross. Lastly, you know, follow Jesus. It's not just about what we say no to, because if that's all our focus, we'll probably end up doing it anyway. You know, it's just like the little kid riding a bike. If they're focused on the pole, you know that that's where they're going to go, because that's where their focus is. But if they focus somewhere else, it's like playing cricket. You know, when you're batting, you're told, don't look for the fielders, look for the gaps between the fielders, because that's where you're going to hit it. And so if all we're focusing on is saying no to our old selves, we're probably going to do that. But Jesus knows we also need to, it's not just saying no to the old self, it's also saying yes to Jesus, saying, yes, I will do what you said. Yes, I will follow in the footsteps of what you did. Because Jesus knew that that's how our brain works. That if he wants us to say no to something, we need to say yes to something else instead. So it's, you know, no to making our lives comfortable while we wait for Jesus to come back. And yes to joining in the mission with him, even to uncomfortable places. Saying no to getting other people's approval at the sake of Christ's approval, and yes to seeking to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not trying to control everyone and everything in our lives. And yes to letting God control all those things, and crying out for the fruit of self-control. Because ultimately, that's the only thing we have any, a small part of control over. Saying no to increasing your own power and influence so you can wield it over other people, and yes, to making Jesus increase in all aspects of your life. Saying no to thinking you're better than everyone else, and yes, to humbling yourself and serving them as if they are better. And there's that old saying that goes, it's free to follow Jesus, but it costs everything. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to count that cost, be willing to pay it. No doubt for the disciples who thought they were about to live like kings. I mean, what Jesus says here is a jarring correction. I mean, jarring like a car crash. But why would anyone be willing to pay that cost? I mean, the cost is everything. Why give up everything? And for what? For rejection and suffering? Well, here, here is the great paradox of the Christian life, that the way to gain life is to lose it. The way to gain everything is to lose everything. I don't know if you've come across the Puritan Valley of Vision prayer, but I mean, it captures this paradox so well. And it's a prayer that asks, let me learn that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the crown, the bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that to be weak is to be strong, that the valley is the place of vision. It bears lots of pondering, that verse. Because, the Christian life is a great paradox. I mean, look again at verse 22. Jesus says that he must suffer, be rejected and killed, and be raised. It was because he died that he now lives. I mean, a dying Messiah, he might not have been the Messiah that they wanted, but a dying Messiah is the one that they needed to complete his rescue mission and truly restore the fortunes of his people. The one who would be wounded so they could be healed. The one who would be pierced and crushed because of our rebellion, taking our punishment on himself so that we can have peace with God. Who became a sacrifice so that we might be justified. I mean, that's what all God's people have needed. Far more than having a political nation state to cause us to call our own. And it would be that very submission to the point of death that would see him raised up again to life. His defeat would not be forever. His death would not last. Both would be swallowed up in victory. And he would be lifted up and given the crown, which says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before the crown came the cross. To complete his mission, he had to die. It was the only way that we might live. For the disciples, a cross-carrying life might not have been the one that they were hoping for, but what Jesus wanted for them was much more than they could hope for or even imagine. He wanted them to truly live, which came through carrying the cross. So for us, why pay the cost? I mean, why this path of saying no to this early earthly life and yes to Jesus that costs everything? This path, it is the path to glorious life in all the fullness of the kingdom of God. I mean, when we say no to storing treasures here on earth for ourselves, We're saying yes to storing up treasures in heaven, treasure which can never spoil or run out or be taken away, like would happen here. In the treasure, so that we can enjoy that treasure in heaven forever, in the presence of the Father, with him, with Christ, our Saviour. I mean, the path of saying yes to suffering with Jesus is the path to being raised up again with him, glorious, eternal, free. It's the path to seeing the Father face to face in a new creation, reigning over it with Christ himself. I mean, the path of being rejected by people here because of Jesus is the path to being accepted by Christ when he comes back in his glory with his holy angels to go back to the Father. So why pay the cost? Because these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. In the end, these things that we see are temporary, are passing away. But that glory that they are producing when we say no to them is eternal. And Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, I mean, gave a good answer to this question, why pay the cost? And Jim said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I guess to that I would add, especially when what he gains is incomparably greater than what he gives. So, I mean, at those times where Jesus' command here feels heavy for you, where your heart idols are screaming out to you and they sound like they're making a lot of sense, the strength to stay the course with Jesus, it doesn't come from within you and trying to find strength in your sense of duty. I mean, that only leads to resentment. If you want to be strengthened to keep walking with Jesus, it will be by doing the same thing that Jesus did, focusing on the joy set before you of life with him in new creation, letting that joy strengthen you to endure what you have to go through now. So as we're coming to the end, I mean, in this key point in Luke's gospel, Jesus gives his disciples a great correction. Jesus doesn't let them hold on to any illusions of what it will be like for them in this world. It won't be living like kings. Just like Jesus himself said, it would mean suffering, rejection. It won't be experiencing the best things this life has to offer. It will be giving this life away. But we don't do this alone. The one who offers this path is the one who walked it first. Before the crown, there was, for him, the cross. But because he walked that path of suffering for us, he transformed it. He turned the greatest symbol of human shame into the ultimate symbol of divine love. He turned the instrument of death into the doorway to eternal life. The call to take up a cross daily, it isn't a miserable, joyless existence. It is an invitation to freedom. It's the daily choice to be free from the tyranny of our idols that only ever lead us to death. So, I mean, the challenge for us this week, it isn't some, you know, grand heroic gesture. It's simpler and yet harder than that. The challenge is tomorrow morning, when your feet hit the floor, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Tomorrow, that might mean saying no to that little surge of pride. It might mean saying no to the comfort of gossip, or letting go of trying to control that situation that you're in. It might be choosing to serve when you'd rather be served. And those small daily things, saying no to our old self and saying yes to Jesus, it's where we find real life. And the promise of Jesus is not a threat. It is a glorious, unshakable truth. Whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. And not only find life, but an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. Let's pray that we can all find that. Heavenly Father, this is a tough word, but it is a wonderful word. We thank you that you are the Messiah who came to die for us, that we might live. So mindful of that, help us. Help us to say no to the old self. Help us to seek to put these idols of our heart to death by your Spirit. And give us the strength that we need to say yes to you. Even when saying yes to you leads us to places our flesh wants to say no to. Amen. And as we do that, help us to keep our minds focused on the joy that's set before us of eternal life with you in heaven forever. And may the joy of then strengthen us to follow you now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the music team will come forward. We have a final song to sing. I guess as you sing it, I want you to encourage. I want you to sing it as an encouragement to everyone else in this room.